Morning. I'm supposed to speak to children and adults. I want to speak to the children, and we're just going to let you adults listen. If we can get it simple enough that the young people can understand, then I hope it'll be a blessing to those of you who are older. We're going to think a little bit about the gate that was the entrance to the tabernacle. Now, before we do read a scripture, just let me make a remark or two for anyone who might be here for the first time since we had this study. The tabernacle was given by God to Moses long, long ago, way, way back in man's history. It was a system of religion that was given to the Jewish nation. And it is prophetic in character. In other words, it's pointing forward. It was pointing forward. It was pointing forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the great work that he would accomplish at the place called Calvary, when he would die for you and for me, for sinners, that he might open up a way whereby we could come to God. Now, we have the Lord Jesus Christ beautifully pictured in the tabernacle. Every bit of it declares the glory, the worth of God's precious Son and of the work that he has accomplished. But then as well, beloved friends, we have in this tabernacle structure and in the beautiful golden vessels or furniture of this structure, a lovely picture again of the Lord Jesus, or pictures of him, and of the blessings that God has for those who come to him as sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. And let me say this, you know, if you're going to have the blessings that God wants you to have, there's absolutely no other way to obtain them. You must be prepared, beloved friend, to take your place as a lost, a guilty sinner, and then come to God as a sinner, trusting in the work of another, the work of the Lord Jesus. When you do, oh, how wonderful it is. God will receive you, and God will bless you with eternal blessings. Now, I want to read two verses. First, if you will, turn to Exodus chapter 26, or 27, rather. And we're going to read just verse 16 here. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging. You know, that's wonderful. Let's stop and think for a moment. An hanging. You know, it's a wonderful thing. It wasn't a stone wall. A wonderful thing. It wasn't iron gates or gates of brass. It was a hanging. In other words, you know, this hanging would invite us to come. Oh, how wonderful as we think of God dwelling here, that the entranceway wasn't barred. A hanging. Notice it was a hanging of 20 cubits. Now, the whole court wall or width was 50 cubits. And here's a door or a gate, and it was 20 cubits out of 50. Two-fifths of the width. In other words, it was about a 30-foot door or gate. My, you know, friend, if you get the message, it certainly says this: God wants everybody to come in. I wonder if you've come in yet. Or are you outside? It was 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four and their sockets four. Now let us read a verse in John's Gospel, please, chapter 10. And I'm sure that many of these young people are familiar with this wonderful verse. Did you ever hear of a door speaking? Did you? A talking door? Well, this is a talking door. And the Lord Jesus says, I am the door, in verse 9. John 10, verse 9, he says, I am the door. By me, if any man, and that's any person, enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find a pasture. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. We've got a gate or a door. Now I'm sure if I was to ask a question here, and I'm not going to take time, I would get an immediate response. What is a gate for or a door for? I remember hearing about a boy, a young lad, and I suppose maybe he was around 12 or so, and he was going to Sunday school, and you know, he found out a little bit about what a door was for. You know, when he was in his Sunday school class, instead of listening to his teacher, he'd be fidgeting and maybe he'd be punching the fellow next to him, or he'd be looking out the window or around, and you know, he was just disturbing the whole class. Well, the teacher decided she would have to do something about that, and so she said one Sunday, look, we're going to have a month in which if you behave, the boys and girls that behave in Sunday school, all who behave during that month are going to be invited to a real good party with ice cream and cake and hot dogs and hamburgers and all the children like. Well, you know, he heard that. But next Sunday he must have forgotten. Because he was a fidgeting around and he wasn't paying any attention. And that's what happened all through the month. Well, the night of the party came, and you know, he lived right across the road from the building, and he thought, they won't keep me out. And so when the boys and girls gathered, he slipped over and he slipped down in with the boys and the girls. And then somebody said, calling him by name, he's here. And the teacher looked around. Sure enough. Well, you know, that teacher loved that boy. She didn't want to have to do what she did, but she'd given her word. And so she took that boy and she took him outside the door. And he learned, boys and girls, that the door shuts some in and it shuts some out. You know, there is a door here. There's a gate. It's got two sides. It's of the utmost importance. Which side of that gate you're on, or which side of that door you're on. You know, in the tabernacle, God illustrates for us some precious, wonderful things that he wants us to be enjoying. Oh, look, at one time, all of us were outside God's blessings. All of us were afar off. Why? Well, because of sin. Sin had separated us from God. You know, God has declared that he's not going to have any sin in heaven.
None.
Older one and younger one, remember that. If you're going to be near to God, then you absolutely must get rid of your sin. You know, the thing that you've got to learn too is this, that you're absolutely incapable of removing even one sin stain. You're absolutely unable to make yourself fit for the presence of God. But you know, we have a lovely picture here. As we think of the tabernacle, we have a picture that would illustrate what it means to be outside. And then we have a little picture of blessing on the inside that would illustrate salvation's blessings. And then in that door and at that altar, we learn God's way for us to draw near. There is a gate. You know, young people and older ones, God wants to bless you. God wants to have you near to it. God wants to bring you to a place where you can enjoy right now the wonderful blessing of fellowship with the living God of heaven. And where you can look forward with anticipation, with absolute hope and confidence to being in the presence of God, and that means joy and gladness throughout eternity. But you know, the thing is that we've got to get located. We've got to find out where we are. Where are you today? You know, that was God's question to Adam long ago, wasn't it? Adam, where art thou? Now, friend, look, let me stop and ask you. If God were to single you out, and mind you, I hope he does through his word, you may not hear your name called out as Adam did, but my friend, this message is for you. God in his wonderful love would seek to reach your heart and conscience. He wants you to find out right this morning, am I inside? Am I saved? Have I been brought into that wonderful sphere of blessing that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for me by his precious blood? Am I on my way to heaven and the blessing and joy of heaven? Or am I still outside? Now look, don't be deceived. You're one or the other. And this morning, if you are not inside, friend, then you're outside in your sins and you're exposed to the judgment of God. You know, that's a solemn thought. I could put it in another way. Listen. If you're not on your way to heaven this morning, then you're on your way to hell. May God make that real to you. Because you see, there's just a step between any of us and eternity. And the greatest tragedy that could befall anyone in our company would be to die while they're outside that door. Because, friend, if you die in your sins, the Lord Jesus himself said, where I am, and of course he's in heaven, where I am, he says, there you cannot come. Look, friend, if you're hoping to be in heaven and you've never come to God through this one who is the door, then, friend, it's a vain hope. Listen, I want you to notice, beloved, that there was an enclosure in here. We're thinking of that as a little picture of salvation and salvation's blessing. We could think of it as a little picture of heaven. It was the dwelling place of God. But you know, there was only one entrance to that courtyard. Only one. You know, there's only one way to heaven. Oh, it isn't a way of the gospel, the people at the gospel chapel. Forget that, friend. You need something far more reliable to rest upon than the mere word of a group that meets here or that meets there. We need the word of God. When we go out into eternity, we want to be resting on solid foundation. Now, friend, are you inside or you're outside? Now, as I think of this enclosure, I think one of the first things that I would point out, friend, is it's a holy place. A holy place. You know, I said a while ago, no sin's going to enter heaven. How am I going to get rid of that? Well, now look, when you came to that door or that gate, you had to come to that altar. Oh, that great altar. Oh, that large altar. And not only have you an altar there, but a sacrifice there. And it would tell us, beloved, that there's absolutely no drawing near to God apart from a sacrifice. What is the sacrifice? I say, friend, that sacrifice pictured the Lord Jesus Christ dying for our sins on the cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago. God is a holy God, and he will not allow sin to come into his presence. How can he remove our sin? Oh, listen, beloved, we deserve to die. We were under condemnation, condemned already, couldn't enter heaven. But how wonderful is the story. God's precious, his well-beloved Son has come from heaven down to where we were. Lived here on this earth, absolutely sinless and holy. But then, friend, he went to the place called Calvary. Listen, friend, he went there for you. He went there for me. Christ died for my sin. Christ died in my place. Christ died the death that I should have died, bearing the strokes of judgment that I deserve. You see, my life was forfeit. The wages of sin is death. I'd sin. But God wants me to live. God wants to have me near to him. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I'll die for that guilty sinner, me, for you. And listen, friend, how wonderful. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Has it cleansed away your sin yet? Or are you still in your sin? Mind you, friend, be absolutely certain of this. The only way we can get rid of our sin is through the Lord Jesus and his death, his sin-cleansing, sin-atoning blood. It's a holy place. It's a safe refuge. You know, we're in a world that's most unstable. In fact, I think if we're at all aware of conditions in our world, the whole world's just shaking. It's in a mess, isn't it? And of course, man and his sins, the root of all that, the cause of it. But you know how wonderful to see here a little picture of that safe refuge that God has provided for all who come to God, to him, through the Lord Jesus and his work. You know, when we were outside, we didn't have any righteousness. Nothing that would give us acceptability in the presence of God. When we come to God as a sinner, and you just think of the Israelite coming with his sacrifice through that door and coming to the altar, and that sacrifice dies for him, then inside he's surrounded by the righteousness of God that at one time had been against him, had opposed him. Now that righteousness becomes his. You know, that's what God's word tells us about the sinner that trusts Christ. We are made the righteousness of God in him. My friend, what does that mean, righteousness? It means that we're made right. And we're right with God. Are you? I'm not a bit better than you are. No, my friend, listen, I'm only a poor sinner. I deserve to be in hell. And as a young lad in my teens, I discovered that over 50 years ago. I believe God's word that I was a poor sinner, lost and on my way down that broad and crowded road to a lost eternity. And I came to this point, I don't want it. That's not for me. No, sir, I didn't want that for one moment. But then I believe God's good news that the Lord Jesus Christ had died for a sinner like me. And he died for my sins, that he'd paid my sin debt. And I believed on him, I trusted him, I received him as my Savior. Have you, friend? Oh, listen, friend, don't stop with just knowing that there is a door. You know, you could know all about this door and stand just outside and be outside forever and miss all that God wants to give you. You have to take that step of faith, of trust, of receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior. When you do, you're inside. You have that perfect righteousness that God gives. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned, why God provided them garments, coats of skin. You know, God is still providing garments for men. Have you got yours yet? Have you got yours yet? God is providing a garment of righteousness that will suit as poor sinner to be right in his presence. Right near to it. You know, friend, you can refuse that garment. You do if you stay outside. If you refuse to receive Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. You know, I want to tell you something else about this wonderful place. It's a wealthy place. You know, we're living in a day when gold has just gone up and up and up and up, and there doesn't seem to be any ceiling on the price at times. Well, I don't have any to worry about. I don't suppose too many of us have here. But I want you to notice, oh, listen, friend, did you see inside this structure? I guess I can't quite reach it. I'm going to peel it back. But it's all gold. Why, friend, and you think of all the furniture inside. It was all pure gold. Why, you know, when I came to God, I gave him all I had. You know what that was? My sin. That's all I had. But you know, he's given me all he has. Just think of that. Why, we're told in the epistle to the Ephesians that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. A wealthy place. This isn't tinsel gold. Why, this is gold of eternal value. Just imagine it. I'm a multi-millionaire, billionaire, and all the rest of it rolled in. I didn't look like it, but I am. Are you? Look, if you haven't got Christ, you're as poor. If you had $1 billion, you'd still be poor. Without Christ, beloved friend, is to be without God, is to be without hope, is to be exposed to the judgment of God. Oh, think of it. What an awful thing if you should have to be under the judgment of God forever when a step of faith and trust could mean eternal blessing. Now, there was only one gate. You know, in our Bible, Book of Ruth, we have mention of a gate, and it was a place of judgment. It was a place of decision, and so was this gate. You know, as a young lad, I decided, I'm going in. I'm not going to stay out. Well, what about your friends? They laugh at you. You know, friend, listen, I learned this. My friends might have laughed me into hell, but they would never laugh me out of it. And that's an awful poor thing to go to hell for. Some of you know you should be saved. I'm asking you right now, what is it that's keeping you outside? I want to tell you that there's an enemy determined to keep you outside. But the Savior that loves you and who died for you wants you inside. Now, beloved, there's only one means of entrance. The Lord Jesus says, I am the door. And I want to tell you something else. Only sinners are admitted. Only sinners. If you're not a sinner, you can't come in. I want to tell you that the door to God's heaven is just for sinners. And if you're not willing to take your place as a sinner, then of course you're arguing with God. And you're not going to win that one. You may lose your soul, but you'll not win the argument. Listen, my friend, there's a door, but it is for sinners, and it is for all sinners. The young, the old, the rich, the poor, the educated, the uneducated. It doesn't matter what nation. God wants you in. Oh, friend, there might not be another place in all this world that you would be certain you're wanted. But I want to tell you, God wants you in heaven. You don't believe that? Think of Calvary. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ there hanging upon that cross of shame. Why? For you. For your sin. Think of him bearing the awful strokes. Oh, yes, men did all they could to him. But then in the hours of darkness, the words of the prophet Jeremiah were true. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevailed against them. Oh, friend, is it nothing to you that Christ has died for your sins? That he has paid your debt? That he was wounded for your transgressions, bruised for your iniquities? Have you ever bowed with a broken heart to thank him for dying? For you, for your sins? Have you ever told them, Lord Jesus, thank you. I'll trust you as my Savior. You know, when you do, that's the step that gets you in. There's only one gate, and only sinners were admitted. But you know what happened? Why, when I took that step as a sinner, of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, why, I was changed. I'm no longer a sinner. I am a saint in Christ. Now, I'll show you that in my Bible if you like. I'm a saint in Christ. Oh, once I was a sinner in my sins, and mind you, on the way to that awful pit. But the moment I took that step of trusting in Christ, my Lord and Savior, the one who died for me, God says, now you're a saint in Christ. What does that mean? Holy. A holy one. You think you're better than you? No, I don't. And listen, friend, it isn't what I think about myself that matters. It's what God thinks. And God says that all who come to God through the Lord Jesus have become saints. Now, this was a bright gate. You know, it was on the east. And of course, I think coming to that gate suggests that we've got to be exposed for what we are. You know, Nicodemus came to that gate, didn't he? And the light revealed to him that in spite of the fact that he was a very religious, respectable, God-fearing man, he wasn't saved at all. He was just a religious sinner on the way to hell. And oh, listen, beloved, we must come, we must be exposed, we must indeed allow the Word of God to shine into our hearts, to reveal to us our sin and need. How wonderful. The very light that would reveal our sin is the light that would reveal the remedy. But then it was a wide gate. Oh, I like that. 20 cubits wide? What does that tell us? It tells us this, friend, whosoever will may come. You know, that's your name, young person, older one. God wants you in. Whosoever will. Oh, friend, do you know that you can come right now? You don't have to wait till the close of this Sunday, this morning hour. You don't have to come up to the front. Why, right where you are, you can bow your heart before God and you can acknowledge, oh God, I am the sinner. I deserve to be in hell, but I believe Jesus died for me. He died and bore the judgment I deserve. And I'll receive him right now as my Savior. You know, friend, if you received him right now, you'd be inside. Oh, it was a wide gate. It was a beautiful gate. But listen, that gate had to be entered. That gate had to be entered. It wouldn't be enough just to stand there and admire its beauty. Oh, those four colors, of course, would suggest the four writers of our four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Blue, John's Gospel. The purple, Matthew's Gospel. The scarlet, Mark's Gospel. The fine twine linen, Luke's Gospel. But listen, friend, it wasn't enough just to know there's a beautiful gate there. It had to be entered. You know, you've got an enemy that's whispering into your ear, young person, not today. How do I know that? Because I listened to him myself. Oh, I can remember when I thought, oh, I should be saved. I should receive Christ. And something seemed to whisper into my ear, not tonight. Your friends will laugh at you. Put it off. Listen, friend, God says now is the day of salvation. You know, there are two doors that I would like to mention just as I close. The Lord Jesus is one. The other is your heart's door. In Revelation 3, we read these words of the Lord Jesus. I stand at the door and knock. He's knocking how? Through his word. And he says this, look, if you let me in, I'll let you into my heaven. But if you won't let me into your heart, I'll have to keep you out of my heaven. His door is open. Will you open your heart's door to him? I remember a little girl of 5 years of age years ago, in Detroit, Michigan, when Mr. Kirk and I were having a gospel series there, must be 25 years ago. And at the close of the meeting, she told somebody she got saved. Well, how did you get saved? Oh, she said, the preacher said, the Lord Jesus was standing and knocking at my heart's door. Well, she said, I just asked him to come in. Well, did he come in? He says, I will come in. Do you think he means that? He does. Oh, friend, to let him into your heart and life as your Lord and Savior is the same as taking the step inside, a step of faith, a step of trust. I am a guilty sinner. Jesus died for me. Will you take that step right now? Will you invite him to come in? Will you receive him as your Lord and Savior? Oh, friend, God grant it. You're in danger. Every moment that you're outside, you're in danger, friend. Why? You know he's going to close his door one of these moments. It could be today. And we read that when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, then what? People are going to stand at the door and they're going to knock and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, open to us. They'll want in. But it'll be too late. Oh, friend, let him in right now. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. And just think of what God has for you. All these wonderful blessings in Christ. The Lord bless his word, shall we pray. Father in heaven, we just ask thy gracious blessing upon thy word to these dear young hearts and older ones present in this building today. Oh, Father, we thank thee we can look into the faces of dear people, young and old, and tell them God loved them. The Lord Jesus has died for them. They need not perish. Chapter 26. This week, of course, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, we're going to be considering the lampstand, the table, the golden altar, and then, of course, the ark with its covering, the mercy seat. Precious studies. I hope we'll be much in prayer that the Lord will grant real help in opening up his word and that it may indeed be a profitable time, a time of blessing to all of us. Now this evening we're reading in Exodus chapter 26, begin please at verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work, with cherubim shall it be made. Thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. Now just let me say before we turn to another scripture that this was the curtain or the hanging that separated between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Now we know, beloved, of course, that the Holy of Holies was God's dwelling place. It was the place where God manifested his presence. And if we were to go further into the scriptures, we would see that the high priest could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year, and that on the Day of Atonement, and that not without blood. Now there was something very significant in this, but we'll read further. Let me say again that in connection with that veil, as long as that veil remained in one piece, it was a witness to the fact that God had not fully manifested himself in grace yet. Again, it was an evidence, beloved, that the work that was necessary to bring men right to a throne of grace had not yet been accomplished. Now, with that in mind, turn back, please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Now, you understand what the writer is saying here in verse 6, that when all these things were set up, it was the priest's privilege to minister in the first sanctuary, which was the holy place. Reading on then, but into the second, or into the holy of holies, went the high priest alone, all by himself, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Now you see, the high priest stands, typical of the Lord Jesus, and yet as a contrast to the Lord Jesus. The high priest entered within the veil, but he had to take blood. Why? Why did he take it? He took it for the heirs of the people. More than that, he took blood for himself. Why? Because he was a sinner. Now our Lord Jesus stands, beloved, without any need for sacrifice personally. And because of the infinite worth and value of his person, he who was priest and also sacrifice could offer to God precious blood, his own precious blood, that would so satisfy the claims of God that no longer would the holy place have to be separated from the holy place and men excluded, but so that now through the blood of Christ we can come right to the very a throne of God. Now notice in verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying by the fact that there were the two compartments, signifying by the fact that the priestly family could enter but the one, the high priest could only enter the second, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, or not yet revealed, while as the first tabernacle was yet a standing, or had a separate standing. Now I think you get that in your mind, surely. As long as there were the two compartments, the holy place and the Holy of Holies, divided by that veil, it was a witness to the fact, beloved, that the work that was necessary to open a way right into the very presence of God had not been accomplished. Turn over to the next chapter in Hebrews. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Now, beloved, here we are entering not just the holy place, but the holiest. Here we are entering the very holy of holies. What is our title? Do you not see it in that verse? By the blood of Jesus. Oh, beloved, here's the title, our title. We're sinners. We deserve to be afar off. We deserve to be separated from God forever. But The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has given God such full and complete satisfaction, has so satisfied the claims of his holy throne, that now, beloved, we can enter boldly into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. But notice the next verse. By a new and living way. Oh, this is the old way, if you like. And mind you, it was a way of death. I want to tell you, it was a very solemn thing for a priest to enter that holy, holy place. He was carrying but the blood of an animal. And I want to tell you, for anyone to dare to approach and to enter would mean death. God is holy. But here we have a new and a living way which he hath consecrated or opened up for us. Now notice the last few words, through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. Now we were reading about the veil in the Old Testament. What do we learn here that the veil is a picture of, beloved? His flesh. Through the veil, and it is specifically identified for us. That veil hanging between the Holy of Holies and the holy place is here specifically identified in its meaning as to the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that that veil pictures for us the humanity of Christ. In that veil, beloved, we have the Son of God incarnate before us. Now let us read in Matthew's Gospel, please, chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Our Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross from the third to the sixth hour. The rod then, beloved, was in the hand of men. But from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, the rod was in the hand of God. And the Lord made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. But let us read. Verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And notice, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Now this isn't the temple, this is the tabernacle. The temple, of course, was temporary. It was for the wilderness. The tabernacle was for the temporary, it was for the wilderness. The temple followed. But just as there was a veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place in the tabernacle, so there was a veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place in the temple. The Savior's work is finished. The Savior yields up his spirit, verse 50, and in verse 51, immediately God's answer is the rending of that veil. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of his out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, just let me say, beloved, before we consider a few thoughts in connection with the veil, that we've been told by, I believe it was Josephus, the historian, that that veil was possibly 9 inches thick. It was so strong that two team of oxen or two yoke of oxen on the corners couldn't rip it. You see? Now, this was a tremendous veil. But here, God answers the accomplishment of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ by a threefold sign, a threefold witness to the fact that the work was accomplished, that now we could draw near with boldness through the blood of the Lord Jesus. What were those three miracles? The veil was rent. The rocks were rent. The graves were rent. Now, we've already pointed out, beloved, that this veil is a picture of the holy humanity of our Lord Jesus. It is interesting, as you consider the children of Israel in their journey, before they would start their journey, the priest would go in, they would lift off the veil from its hanging, or from its hooks upon which it was hung, and then very carefully place it back over the top of the ark and the mercy seat. And then upon the top of that, there was a covering of badger skin. And then over the top of that again was a covering all of blue. But I want you to think that this was the place inside, of course, of God's throne. It was the place where the very glory of God was manifest. Now, beloved, that ark covered the glory of God so that could not be seen by men. When our Lord Jesus Christ was here, he was the very glory of God walking up and down the streets of the little towns and villages of that land of Israel. What did men see? Did they see the glory of God in all its fullness? Ah, no, beloved. So many of them saw nothing more than the veil. All they saw was the humanity. Oh, there were those who got glimpses of the glory. You remember John writes in his gospel, the Word became flesh, a veil, and tabernacled amongst us, and he said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So just as the veil covered the glory of the holy place, so the veil of his flesh was a covering of that divine glory, so that it was not seen and recognized generally by a man. Now, I would suggest further, as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, when that ark was carried in their midst, oh, there would be the blue in sight. Perchance there might have been some of the badger skin covering, or perchance they might have got a little glimpse of the veil. But the ark itself was covered. You see, it was covered. Now, as we think of that blue, of course, we have the color of heaven. You know, his enemies tried to find fault with our blessed Savior. Oh, how they tried then. They did everything they could to trip him up, to find occasion against him. You remember the one who gave sentence that he should be crucified said, I find no fault in this man. The blue was there and ever in evidence. Oh, listen, beloved, in every word, in every step, in every deed, the mark of heaven was to be seen in the life and in the word and deeds of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, beloved, as we think of that veil, the priestly family could see one side. Oh, they would have a somewhat more of an appreciation and understanding of the glories of that veil. Now, mind you, there were those that only saw the Lord Jesus as a carpenter's son. Oh, beloved, they didn't understand, they didn't know, did they? But mind you, as you think of the veil, God alone could see both sides of that veil. And when you think of our Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how much men were able to appreciate of him, it is the Father and the Father alone, God the Father, who is able to rightly value, to rightly appreciate the person, the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the four materials, the blue, the purple, the scarlet, the fine twine linen, of course, we would have that would suggest the four records of our four gospel writers in which we have the moral glories and the perfections of our Lord Jesus Christ presented. Now, there was no entrance through that veil. Oh no, no entrance through that veil. And beloved, the moral perfection that were exhibited in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as he lived here among men did not form a way of approach to God. Oh, those moral perfections, beloved, that are so beautifully displayed in the pages of our gospel record just showed his worth, it showed his perfections, his sinlessness, his beauty. But you know, as you look at a standard like that, what does it tell you? You've come short. I wonder if we've all discovered that. I wonder if we've all come to the place where, as we've considered the Lord Jesus Christ, absolutely sinless, unique, and perfect, we've been brought to this conclusion, I cannot measure up. I am a sinner. You know, that's where God wants us to be brought. Now, there was no entrance through that perfect manhood that was exhibited in our Lord Jesus. But look, there is the perfect manhood exhibited in our Lord Jesus Christ, the only manhood that is suited for the presence of God. The only manhood. And you see, beloved, we just can't measure up. Oh, it isn't for us to try in our lives to make a copy of his life. It isn't for us to try and pattern ourselves and make ourselves like him. Oh, no, beloved. We read of him who did no sin. You can't take that step, neither can I. We've come short of the glory of God. You may admire the beauty of his life, but beloved, you need more than that. You're going to need something more if you're going to be able to enter the presence of God. And what was it? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You see, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, first of all, he offered sacrifice for himself. And he entered the Holy of Holies to sprinkle that blood, first of all, upon the mercy seat. That is the top of the covering of the ark. And then seven times before the mercy seat. First of all, beloved, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ provides satisfaction to God. A satisfaction that we could not provide. And I think it's wonderful, beloved, to think that once upon that mercy seat was sufficient. Oh, how God values the sacrifice of Christ, that precious blood that was shed by the Savior when he died for your sin and for mine. But then it was sprinkled seven times before. Now seven's the number of completeness of perfection. What is God telling us by that? Oh, I think as the priest sprinkled that blood, surely the thought came to his heart, it's through this blood that I've got a standing here. What kind of a standing have we got because of the blood of Christ? A perfect, complete, and acceptable standing in Christ. Now, I want you to think of those miracles just for a moment that took place when our Lord Jesus Christ died. First of all, the veil was rent. Oh, listen, beloved, God's got a message for man. What is it? The work's completed. Nothing further needs to be done. Nothing further can be done. Sinner friend, you cannot add to the work of Christ. It has been finished to the glory of God, to the satisfaction of God. And so that now God is able to invite the sinner to come right to his very throne and find acceptance when he comes pleading nothing but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The veil is rent. You know, isn't it interesting? That veil was hanging. The Lord Jesus was hanging between heaven and earth when he died for you and me. And just when he finished that work, God answered by rending that veil. Not just partway, but from the bottom to the top, or from the top to the bottom. And signifying, beloved, and it was in the midst, so that now the throne would be plainly visible. So that now man can come without any hindrance whatever. Oh, listen, Christian, what a wonderful truth this is. We need not stand without in fear. The blood of Christ invites us near. Oh, thanks be to God that upon the throne at the Father's right hand tonight is the Savior bearing not his blood. He has entered the very courts of glory. He's passed through the heavens in the value and worth of his precious blood. And he's seated there at the right hand of God, bearing the very marks of Calvary, the marks of his suffering. And his, you know, if we were to turn back to the book of Daniel, you'll remember we have a vision there. It was a great image. And of course, we can't go into the meaning of it, but it does set before us some very interesting lessons. Oh, the times of the Gentiles, those great powers that would arise. And finally, we see a stone that is cut without hand, and it smites that image. You know, that stone would speak of judgment. And you know, there is judgment coming upon our world. Oh, listen, if there's anything that should move our hearts, Christian friends, it's the fact that the day of grace is almost over. So many of our loved ones and friends are still outside of Christ. And unless they get saved very soon, they're going to experience the awful judgment of God. Oh, the smiting stone. The thought of judgment. Now, when the Savior died, the veil was rent. But also the stones were rent. I like that song. What does it tell me? Well, you remember that verse in Romans? There is therefore now no condemnation. No judgment to who? To them that are in Christ Jesus. That is, to those of us who have come as sinners trusting in the work of the Lord Jesus. Judgment's past, gone forever. Oh, we'll never have to face the matter of our sin and its guilt. The matter has been settled by the work of the Lord Jesus. Thank God. When he died, the veil was rent, the stones were rent, but something else, the graves were rent. You know, death has been the great enemy of man, and death's power over man is because of sin. But you know, when the Savior died, the graves were rent. What does that tell us? Oh, listen, beloved, that power that held us because of sin has been broken by the Savior, so that now for those who are in Christ, death has no claim upon us. We belong to, we're linked to a Savior who died, who rose again, who's living. And because he lives, we shall live also. Thank God for the veil. Thank God for that holy humanity, that he tabernacled amongst us in order that he might himself finish the work. And through the rending of that veil, through the shedding of his blood, through his sin atoning death, open up a way for us into such eternal blessing. The Lord bless his word.
Let's turn, please, in our Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians, please, chapter 4. We shall read, please, at verse 9 of this evening. I would like to carry on with the area that we left off with on Friday night. We're speaking about the building, the tabernacle building, that is the framework that is in underneath these coverings and curtains. And we were suggesting that that is a picture of a local group of Christians all bound together. Those bars, those upright frames, I should call them, were bound together by bars. And we were suggesting that the 48 of them that form this framework for holding up the curtains and the coverings is a picture of a habitation for God. And the bars would suggest, my brother mentioned some suggestion for them, but I think if we wanted something, just one thing, I would like to suggest that it's the Word of God. That's what holds believers together. We have in that inner curtain, that beautiful curtain, as we noted very, very quickly, a picture of the church, which is the body of Christ. It was woven together into one fabric. The men didn't unweave that and then weave it again. It was done once and for all. And thus it is that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, he says, by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body, and we've been all made to drink of one Spirit. We've been brought into the sphere of the Spirit of God, just the same way if I want to baptize my finger and I put it down in. It says we've all been baptized in one Spirit. We're in that sphere. But he also says that we're made to drink of it. So I'm not only in it, but it's in me. Maybe that's what the Lord Jesus meant in John's gospel when he says, I and you and me. So we have in that inner curtain a picture of the Christian, every Christian as seen in an exalted Lord, woven into the fabric. And men didn't touch that. But that building, they had to take that apart. They did it on at least 40 occasions as far as we have a record in the Bible. And then they put it back together again so it could be assembled and disassembled. Men did have something to do with the construction of it. And so when we think of that which is on earth, we realize that there is the possibility of men building, as Paul said, take heed how ye build. So we do have a part. This evening we want to think very particularly of the Word of God, and we're going to read a few passages that will relate to that. Verse 9 is our first one of Philippians chapter 4. Paul, by the Spirit, says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me. So he wasn't trying to preach something that he didn't practice, was he? You've seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The second book of Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught. Now, that doesn't just mean to hold them mentally, to acquiesce and say, yes, they're right. He obviously means more than that. He means to hold on to them, and that must include practicing them. Holding the traditions, the teachings which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle, that is, our letter. Now looking again, please, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first epistle of Timothy chapter 4, and verse 16, Paul is giving some advice to Timothy, the son in the faith of the beloved apostle, and he says, take heed unto thyself. That is character. And unto the doctrine, that is creed. For in doing this, that is conduct. And here's the conclusion. Thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So he was told to take heed to himself and the doctrine and to continue in the doctrine. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Our final passage, please, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The second epistle to Timothy chapter 3, and we're looking, please, at verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. And I understand that word child means an infant or a babe. So we should never feel that a child is too young to quote the word of God to them. From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith. And that comes in adulthood, not the sponsors or godparents or whatever. That faith is their own faith, the faith of an accountable person. Through faith, which is in Jesus Christ, all scripture is given. Or, I notice the Revised says, that is given by inspiration, by the expiration of God, the very breath of God, it is given by God and is profitable. That word actually means adequate. That means that there's enough in the Word of God to meet every need. It's a pity that sometimes we put the emphasis elsewhere, isn't it? Paul had it right. You remember how he said when he was talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he said, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. There were two things that were distinct and important to Paul, and it was this, that their relationship with God was right, and that their attitude to the word of God was correct. God and the word of his grace. So he says that the scripture is given by God and it is adequate. It is profitable. It is profitable or adequate for four different areas. And we'll notice them now, please. First of all, he says for doctrine. And that would mean, if we wanted some words that are alliterated, enlightenment. So through the word of God, through the doctrines, the teaching of the scripture, we are enlightened. Secondly, he says for reproof. And that word reproof is the word that literally means evidence. It's like a court scene. And as we read the Bible, we feel the reproof of the word of God. We feel the convincing arguments of it. And we bring ourselves to that standard. So we're enlightened by the word of God, and where the evidence is brought, we're convicted by the word of God. And then thirdly, he says, for correction. And that word correction means to sit something up that stumbled over, to set it up erect. So it's the idea of erecting something, writing it up, to setting it up, to making it straight. And of course, that's what these frames were. They were straight up and down. And the bars, the word of God, kept one from leaning in and the other leaning out. Can't you imagine? If those boards could have talked to each other, they'd had quite a time, wouldn't they? They would have said, the one person would have said, now look, I'd like to lean in a little bit. You fellows are leaning a little bit too far this way, so I'm going to lean in this way, and I'll sort of counteract the thing. But they weren't leaning. They were straight up and down. And they were side by side. And it was the bars that kept them that way. And without any question, that's what we must have if we're going to be kept as a habitation of God and kept upright, is to have the word of God. So it is profitable. It is adequate for doctrine, that is counsel, for conviction, reproof, for correction. And then finally we have for instruction in righteousness. And that word righteousness literally means the cultivation of our mind and our morals to what is right. Righteousness. The education that we need. The control of the word of God. Why? That the man of God may be perfect. That is, mature. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. They used that word in the time of the Lord of a ship after it was all done. The hull was finished. The decks were on. The cabins were on. Everything was ready. The holds were prepared, but they didn't have the furnishings in. So they had to go to work and put all kinds of things inside. They had to make the kitchen and the chairs and all the things. And once it was complete and everything was added that made it a complete boat, they would say of it that it was thoroughly furnished, completely furnished. God says that our lives can be completely furnished through the word of God. This evening, I want to take us on a little trip of supposition. We've just received notice that we're being transferred from York to Chattanooga. I don't know, is there a place that? Just came to my mind. So we say to ourselves, well, now we've got to pack up all our goods, taking my wife and my family with me. Or maybe you're a young person and single and you're going to have to move. You've been coming here to this local church group or assembly, as we prefer to call it. And you say, I've enjoyed the fellowship here. Now, what am I going to do down there? So you're whisked away in a hurry. You have no time to talk to anybody. You have to go immediately. They put you on a plane and you find yourself Saturday night in Chattanooga or wherever it happens to be. And you say, now, what am I going to do? I think I'd like to go to some church meeting tomorrow. Now, what is going to be the standard by which you're going to make that decision? You're going to get yourself a car, rent a car or whatever, and drive through the city, and you look for some beautiful spires and lovely architecture and lovely windows, and you go along there Sunday morning and hear the pealings of the great organ, and you say, boy, that's the place for me. Is that the standard? Oh, you say, of course not. We don't go for that ascetic sort of thing. But you say, well, if I went inside and saw the ritual and the form and all the different things that they go through and the beautiful arrangements and the candelabriums and the lovely garments and everything is done so beautifully, you know, everything just in order and I like those crosses and all. Is that your standard? You say, oh, no, of course not. Well, maybe you look around and say, I think they've got lots of money here. This would be a good place to go. It might be that some people would look around and maybe when the preacher got up to preach and they would listen to him and he has a lovely personality, he's dynamic, he's challenging, he's got everything. Is that the standard? Maybe somebody says there's a big crowd and I like that. I don't want to be identified with a little tiny group. I want to be identified with a big crowd. So we ask ourselves honestly and sincerely now, if we found ourselves in this new location, what is going to be the standard by which we are to be guided? Is there a standard? Does God have any churches or assemblies that are after the pattern? Has he made a pattern? Is my life to be governed by the Lord in all its individual details, and God has nothing for me church-wise? Oh, you say, that's unthinkable. Well, it certainly is. Very especially when we read through the whole of the New Testament and we find out that a great deal of the New Testament is bound up with those principles, that is, the basis upon which we argue or reason, the principles and the precepts, that is, the way they did things in those days. And so as we read through the New Testament and you sort of just absorb the very atmosphere of it, you say, well, now I would certainly like to find some group of people that are like these people. Now, you certainly couldn't read through the New Testament without finding out that these people were a long way from perfect. And if you're looking for some perfect church where everybody's happy and they're always smiling and nobody ever disagrees with anybody else and all the rest of it, I would suggest that you try and get a one-way ticket through to glory because you're not going to find it here. It just doesn't exist. But did these churches in the Bible that they talked about, these assemblies, did they actually exist? Did they operate? What kind of principles did they operate on? Now, what I want to do is to impress upon our minds, and I've made a whole list of scriptures, and I'm not going to take the time to read them to you, but I've made a tremendous list of scriptures and looking through the whole of the New Testament to show that God wants us not only to be taught by the scriptures, by the New Testament, and to take our cue from there, but that those who teach should practice. That to me seems almost unbelievable. I wouldn't want to be identified with you people if I couldn't teach what the New Testament teaches. Now, I'm sure you wouldn't want me here unless I would. It's mutual. But it would seem incredible if I were to come here and I had different ideas altogether, and I said, now look, I'm sorry, I don't hold the principles that you people hold, but as far as I read my New Testament, and I found, and I'd be very happy to give you this list if you're interested, that wherever there was teaching, there was practice, and those who taught practiced what they taught. Could I just give you one or two? For example, in the Old Testament, of course, you think of Ezra, and it says, of all that he began, he prepared his heart to seek the Lord, and to do it and to teach it. The doing comes first. Think of our Lord when he said that if you're the least, you'll listen to my word and you won't do it. But he says, if you do it and teach it, you'll be called the greatest. You remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, it says that he began to write of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now, there's no necessity to keep on going through. I can just give you hundreds, not hundreds, but scores of verses along this line to show that we must practice and preach what we practice. Who is the Word of God for anyway? Well, the truth of Scripture is for all Christians. It's not just for us. It's for everybody. And God expects us to take the Scriptures and we would say, if somebody said, well, now, what is your guide? You'd say, it's this. We were mentioning the other night that we don't just carry on the way we do in this little group And where Mr. McClellan goes and where I go, they're similar in nature, and yet there's constant change in church groups, if I may use that word advisedly. Assemblies keep changing. And at one point in their history, they can be very spiritual, and they're adhering to the pattern, and they're building it just the way God wants it made. And then you'll find that inevitably, we're all the same. We start to drift. And the evolution doesn't go up. It keeps going down. And that's the history of mankind from the word go. We gravitate downward. And therefore, God says, look, I've got to bring you right back to this book. What does it say? It doesn't matter what I think. Sometimes I remember Mr. Ernest Sprunt. Some of you folks will remember him very well. He took me with him out west to Minneapolis, Minnesota. One day when I was ministering the word, I don't know how many times I said it, but he had it all counted. But I said this again and again and again. I believe, I believe, I believe, I think, and so on. And when we got home, he said it, and he said it very sharply, and I never forgot it. He said, frankly, George, I don't care what you believe or what you think. He said, I want to know what the Bible says. Oh, of course, he was concerned what I believed and what I thought. But what he wanted to emphasize was this, that when we're teaching the scriptures, we should give God's word. That's the important thing. It doesn't matter what Westbrook does, where Mr. McClellan goes, or what Fredericton, New Brunswick, Canada does, the little group that I'm associated with. That's not your guide. It's not because our assemblies, may I put that in brackets, our assemblies do this. No, no. Let's get away from that. And let's get back to the book and say, now, it's what God says. That's the standard. Oh, I'll tell you, that would certainly help us a lot, wouldn't it? So every generation, may I quote something that I read in a little article by William MacDonald, a very well-known teacher and author who we, many of us, know and appreciate. He said this, every generation must guard against the danger of slipping into denominationalism and sectarian ways of thinking. He also said that we should never look down on any other Christian, and yet at the same time, we never can afford to ignore those differences. We don't want to overemphasize differences, but we don't want to ignore them. And a recognition of the oneness of the body of Christ that includes every believer does not mean that we adopt their policies. And to recognize the oneness of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ does not invalidate or obliterate or overrule or whatever word you want to use, cancel or revoke or whatever, the body of truth that we have in the New Testament. Now, the moment I take the one truth and I shove it so far that I'm starting to invalidate and to override the clear teaching of the New Testament, there's something wrong. It's not in the Word of God, it's me. Oh, let us always recognize every believer. William MacDonald was saying about it, and I like this. He said we should pray for them all. We should love them. We should share the Word of God with them. We should rejoice with them. You know, it must have been fairly simple in the early days. They didn't have all the struggle and the hassle that we have. You say, well, where are we going to go? There's so many groups that preach the gospel. Thank God for it. What am I going to do? Some people tell us that you just do the best you can, you know, and you try to find a home, a spiritual home, and you accommodate yourself the best you can, and there may have to be a little bit of compromise here or there. But when it comes to basic principles, can we afford to do that? Sometimes when I've talked with young people who've made such decisions, I say to them, is this the way you want your children to go? You know, almost invariably, there's a hesitation because they really don't. It may have been that they're discouraged. Maybe the assembly or church group that they're with has grown cold and things have gotten to a place where they're so discouraged and there doesn't seem to be that love and that closeness the way there was between the boards that formed the habitation of this. What is the answer? I'm going to throw the sponge and let them go. I don't care anymore. No, that's not it. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 3, to strengthen the things that remain. Who is he talking to? The preachers? Not on your life. He was talking to the individual believers. He was talking to the whole church. And he says, strengthen the things that remain. And that means it's the a tense in Greek that they tell us. It means keep on. Keep on strengthening. Keep on strengthening. It's an endless job. Are you prepared for it? You know, sometimes you won't get any thanks either. That's not the point. I was writing a letter to some dear brethren who were discouraged, and they just didn't know what to do. They said, you know, it seems to us that we can't hardly cooperate, and no matter what we do, somebody finds fault, and they criticize. And so I tried to point out to them that the sheep are his sheep, and that they're there to take care of God's sheep. And I quoted a little piece of poetry, and it goes like this. Go labor on, 'tis not for naught. Men heed thee, love thee, praise thee not. The Master praises who are men. Oh, that's the thing. God says, you obey my word. Never mind. Love and long and labor in the word. And Paul told Timothy to do this. He said, for in so doing, thou shalt both save thyself. That's first. And them that hear thee. That's not getting saved, of course, from hell. I think we understand that very clearly. Now, I want you to just think very, very quickly as I draw to a close of some of those distinctive things that are found in the New Testament. So if we went to Chattanooga and we were looking around, we'd go into this place and we'd start to size the whole thing up and we'd say to ourselves, now, what name do they take? Is the presence of the Lord here? Is the Word of God the rule? It was there. The Word of God was the final authority. There was no question of that. Not only in the preparation of this building, the tabernacle, but all that went on, the Word of God was final. So we would say, is that the final thing? Very well. What does the Word of God teach? I want to just mention these things. I don't have time to elaborate on them for sure. But number one, local church groups or assemblies in the New Testament were governed by elders and deacons. Now, the deacons weren't the people that just scrubbed the floor and rang the church bell, so-called. They were men that were teaching. The Lord Jesus is even called a deacon. Paul is called a deacon. It includes that from the most menial right up. But elders were a special group, and their work, their shepherding, their leadership work was within the local company, the elders which are among you, says Peter, not among some other group. They were right here where they could take care of the flock. That's what Paul said to them in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesian elders. He said, I want you to watch and take care of this flock. They were there. In the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseer. So I would ask myself, do you have one preacher or do you have many teachers? As a matter of fact, the elders, and it's always used in the plural. This is God's ideal. This is where we should head. There should be elders, plural, deacons, plural. And strangely enough, there's no congregation ever mentioned with one man over it. Now, I'm not finding fault. I don't want to be hard on godly men who take that place. Thank God for them. To their own master they stand or fall. All I'm interested in is getting back to the book. Is it there? You say, no, I guess it isn't. No, friend, it isn't. You say, but I don't think it'll work. It will. As a matter of fact, do you know that Paul is never called the Apostle Paul? You never hear of Elder Peter as a title. You never hear of Bishop John. You never hear of Reverend Judas, because Reverend is a title that belongs to God. And these other things, Apostle means a sent one. A bishop means somebody who watches over. The word pastor is translated, I think it is, 28 times in our New Testament. The same Greek word is used. And with one exception, it is always translated shepherd. The Lord is, he said, I am the good shepherd. That is our word pastor. It's not a title It is a work. That's what the New Testament teaches. So we say, well, this group has the proper people. So who do they take in anyway? Anybody or just saved people? The New Testament teaches that the saved ones were added. And then what happened after they were saved? They were baptized. You say, well, I don't think it really matters whether they're baptized or not. My friend, does it matter? It's taught in the Bible. This was the order. And it's at our peril if we depart. I could tell you one or two places that are having real problems because they just said, well, it doesn't matter. What right does George Heidman to say that baptism doesn't matter when God teaches it? This was God's order. Every believer in a local church was a baptized believer. Now, you might say, well, could there be some circumstance? I'll acknowledge that there could be on occasions. We had a dear man who came to the assembly group when he was in his 70s. He had a very, very severe heart problem. The doctor wouldn't even let him get into a real hot bath, never mind get baptized. He had been a Christian for over 50 years and was never baptized. He saw it in the Bible and he said, I want to get baptized. His wife was just about ready to die of a heart attack when she thought of it. So what we decided, we talked with the man, we said, now look, we would be willing to accept you on the basis of your willingness. We realize this is a severe case. You know what he said? He said, look, brother, he said, if the Lord wants to take me home to heaven while I'm obeying him in the water to baptism, he said, that's perfectly all right by me. He said, I want to be baptized. And so we had a quiet baptism, just the elders of the assembly in Moncton, New Brunswick. And two of us held that dear man. He laid on a couch while all of us bowed in prayer around that couch that God would preserve him. He was baptized. And there were after effects. He was the happiest Christian you ever saw in your life. He lived for quite a number of years. He survived the amputation of both his legs from a diabetic condition. It pays to obey God, I'm sure. But there could be some extreme case. But God's order is baptism. And then, of course, reception to the local group. It wasn't just something temporary. They became partners in it. There was the breaking of bread. They broke bread every Lord's Day morning, the same as they took the offering every Lord's Day morning, the first day of the week. They're both the same. It was a place where there was the priesthood of all believers. That means there was liberty for the male members of the assembly to audibly worship God one at a time. And I would suppose preeminently we would think of that at the breaking of bread. And then it was a place where there were gifts that could be operated. My oldest boy was asked one day by a certain dear man from a denominational place. He said, why don't you come along Sunday? He said, and give your testimony. He said, this is our lay Sunday. And my son said to him, we have lay Sunday every Sunday. He didn't know what to say about that. It's a place of giving. Giving of our money and of our time. It's a place where the gospel is preached and from which it goes out. You know, sometimes people say, the assembly's not a place for the gospel at all. You know, that's something that works outside. I see a lot of books today saying that. Well, I want to tell you that it is. I'm not saying that you shouldn't get out. That's where the primary effort for you would be. But you know what it says about the Thessalonians? From you sounded out the word of the Lord. That's the word for reverberating, echoing out. It came from the assembly as a center. It's a place, a center for truth. It is a place for Christian fellowship. And it's a place for consolidating the gains of those who are saved. It's a place of prayer. Oh, we should come together to pray. It's a place of sometimes, very sadly, when discipline must take place. Because if it doesn't, God says a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. That's not yeast. It's leaven. There's a difference. Yeast works through the dough in every part all at the same time. But leaven is that little bit of sour dough.
And it works just a little bit at a time out around the edges. And so if sin, whether doctrinal or morally, is allowed in an assembly group, it gradually works out just a little at a time, and carelessness develops. And eventually, God says it'll leaven the whole lump. So there must be times when discipline must be carried out. Finally, may I suggest that it is a place where we are partners. The word fellowship in the New Testament literally means that. It's the word that's used to Peter and the others. Remember, it says that they were partners in the fishing business. Zebedee and their fathers and the hired hands, and Peter and James and John and who else was it? Andrew. I guess it was the five of them and then the hired hands. We're in a partnership. And the word fellowship is the word that comes from the business world. It's business language. I know it carries with it the idea like a symphony. I was at a symphony with my wife just a few weeks ago, and I was completely mesmerized. I get lost. And I look at all those instruments, all the beauty of it, and the blending together, the sounding together. That's beautiful. You think of four people like a quartet singing together, and their voices harmonizing, the quality very similar, and you can hardly distinguish the one from the other. Oh, that's beautiful. But you know, partnership goes beyond that. Partnership is two or more people investing their abilities, their personalities, their enthusiasm, their labor, their time, and their money in a common cause as associates. Do you look at your fellowship here as that? Are you a partner or just a visitor? Oh, visitors, of course, are welcome. But I'm thinking about those who claim to be in fellowship. Fellowship is total involvement. The Bible uses metaphors one after another in the local sense. I know some are referring to the whole body of Christ, but you think of it, he speaks of the local fellowship as a body. That is, it is something that has a vital living union. Now, who ever heard tell, as Mr. Robert McClurkin used to say, of an occasional finger? No, it belongs. And the same life that courses through the rest of my body, it goes through every part of me. We belong. It's a living, vital union. Another metaphor is a building. Here's a building, and all the materials are fastened and bonded together so that it creates a unity. You think of another one, a field, and the word field that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, it means God's husbandry or a cultivated farm. And you wouldn't imagine that it would be very nice to try to cultivate a farm if you had one field here and another field 10 miles this way and another wee piece there. No, a field is a field. Oh, the potential. When you look at a field and think of it, the work and the management, but it's all with a purpose to produce from that a harvest. God says an assembly is a cultivated field. He calls it a flock. Again, you have the group idea. It's a shepherd, the sheep gathered around a shepherd. It's the idea of a group, of an entity, of something that's together and it's close, not held in by walls. Cold walls, no, but gathered to the shepherd. He speaks about a lampstand. And that would speak to us of one vessel. You remember in Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, he says that each assembly is a lampstand. That is, it's a collective responsibility is seen in that one vessel to hold up light. It's a vehicle to hold up Christ. That's what this testimony is. Are you a part of that solidarity? I hope so. He tells us that we're epistles, known and read of all men. And an epistle has usually one author, and it certainly has one theme. Paul uses expressions. I shall whip through them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were added to the church. That means they were settled in. They sunk down. That doesn't mean that they sunk down in inactivity, but it means they were there to stay. They were settled in to lay beside. Acts 4, it speaks about our own company. our own people. Acts 9:26, Paul essayed, he tried to join himself. That means to glue, to be adhered, to adhere to. It means to cleave to. It means that you got stuck with it. That's all right, isn't it? Colossians 4, verses 9 and 12, who is one of you? Notice that. This was a solid thing. They belonged. They were one of them. We understand that terminology. Titus 3, verse 14, let ours also learn. Oh, you say, Paul, this is sectarianism. Oh, no. It's exclusive, but it's not sectarian. What Paul is trying to show us is that there is a solidarity to each testimony of the Lord's people. Could we see some of those things in the Logan Company? And if we went to some distant place, is this how we would find that spot? God says, to the law and to the testimony. He says of the Bereans that they were more noble than they of Thessalonica. Why? Because they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, if this is true, then as far as I'm concerned, I want to be here by conviction, not convenience. And I long ago made up my mind that I am not going to dissipate my energies building up the best that might be elsewhere when there's so much to do to build up what is of God. God give us grace and wisdom to obey his word. Shall we pray? Father, accept thanks tonight for thy word. Teach us, Lord, oh, how far at times we find ourselves wandering. Restore our souls and restore us back, Lord, to those things that are given to us in thy word. We do thank thee, Lord, for the companies of thy people. We're thankful for every Christian, for every witness to thee. And we pray, Lord, that we might be faithful and to hear in that coming day, in some degree, the commendation of our Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. Help us, Lord, then, to take thy word and to hear it and to hold it as it is indeed the word of God. This we ask in his precious, worthy name, Lord Jesus Christ.